invite you to find your seats again. Well, it's good to be back together. I saw lots of things on Facebook this week of comparisons of, you know, weather in the States where they have, you know, different months with somebody, you know, in rain gear, somebody wearing shorts, somebody in snow. Some of them had different states and things. And then Canada, it just says things like Thursday or Tuesday, stuff like that. So we've had quite a week in weather, and it's good to see some people who've been away over Christmas holidays and back again, and it's just wonderful. I always hate breaking us up when we're having greeting time and people are talking. I know that some people, you know, don't like greeting time. That's okay, but a lot of people do, and so it's just good time to connect together. We're heading into not only just a new year, but a new series this morning. On July 29th in 2012, a 22-year-old college student walked out her front door, and she came upon a scene that she never expected. Obviously, it shocked her, and she got into action right away. When she walked out her front door, she looked at her driveway, and the family car was sitting on top of her dad. Her dad had been working under the car, and it fell while he was out there, and he was pinned and trapped, probably for a little bit of time. And so as she ran to him, she yelled to her mom to call 911, and so her mom did. And so this 22-year-old, her name's Lauren Kornacki, she bent down, she grabbed the car, she picked it up, she dragged her dad out, and then she resuscitated him. Here's what she said. It flashed like, I can't say it quite like her, but it flashed like, I'm going to lose my dad. His eyes were open. He wasn't responding to me. I knew I had to get his heart beating again, and I had to get him breathing. See, Lauren was not just a college student. She was a lifeguard. So, my girls, it's worth being a lifeguard. I'm glad you are. So, it's worth it. You might save my life someday. Although I don't work on the car. I'm not that good. Lauren jumped into action, and she did what was seemingly impossible. It reminds me of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 21. And by the way, emergency services arrived, took him to hospital, and he recovered. Jesus said this in Matthew 21. Then Jesus told them, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it'll happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it. This is likely what in English or in literary terms we call hyperbole. I don't think Jesus actually meant that if you pray for a mountain to be lifted and thrown into the sea, God will just do that on a whim. That would have terrible ecological ramifications. But what he's saying through exaggeration is, look, you pray and God listens and God will answer you and he will do the impossible. Oftentimes I've heard this taught by way of the mountains in our life. So things that come against us, things outside our life, things like a sick child, persecution at work or school, financial crisis, our results from other people's sin, all these huge things we call mountains that seem impossible. When they come into our lives, they're as impossible as a 22-year-old lifting a 3,500-pound BMW 525i off of her dad. That's a big car. That's a big sedan. And they seem as impossible as that, as unlikely as that. And so Jesus says, look, you can come to me, and if you have faith, I will answer. Earlier this year, I was listening to the new CD by Hillsong United Band, and it's called Wonder. If you haven't heard it, it's great. You can find it online all over the place. There's a particular song on there called Shadow Step. Let me read to you the first few words, the opening lyrics. Light up the way of your heart. Move me like you do the mountains. Move me like you do the wind. And I'll chase your voice through the dark. Fix my eyes on the unexpected. In the wonder of your shadow step, so take another step. So I'll have that posted by the time you get home. You can find that on Facebook if you want to hear the song. But it got me to thinking about these mountains in our life. And so often when I've heard this taught or when I read this, I think about the mountains that are outside my life, the things that I need God to change outside me. But it got me to thinking this. What if the mountain that needs to be moved in my life is actually me? Right? What if the mountain that God needs to move in my life is actually me? What if God doesn't need to or want to change these external factors around me? What if he's waiting for me to be moved? What if I'm stubborn? What if I'm stuck in my ways? What if I'm set? What if I'm immovable? What if I'm looking at everything else and everybody else in my life and thinking that all needs to change, but God is actually just waiting to move me? Because as he moves me, he's going to change those other things. It's a very different way of thinking about Jesus' teaching. It's a very different way of thinking about the mountains in my life. So over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at six ways that we can be the mountain, because I am a mountain. I am a mountain. Lots of times, if I'm honest, and if you're honest, we're the mountain, right? And so there's six ways I think, there's probably more, but we'll at least look at six. Pride, worship, obedience, repentance, urgency, and self-discipline. And we'll be reminded to give up, look up, follow on, turn to, turn up, and keep on. Because there are things that God is asking us to do, and sometimes we're so set, we're so immovable, it's like a mountain. And so today we're going to start with probably the biggest and the most difficult of the mountains in our life to move, and it's pride. And I'm going to encourage us to give up our pride. I want to encourage you to give up your pride. Pride is a very difficult thing to give up. Now, we live in a society that celebrates pride, don't we? Our whole culture. I'm not talking about like Kanye West overinflated, like crazy egocentric stuff. That's laughable. We laugh at that. We recognize people who just have this overinflated, almost comical ego and opinion of themselves. But our society, our culture celebrates pride. I'm talking about being proud of your choices, of your path, of your life, of your identity, of being set and saying, this is what I've chosen, this is my past, this is who I am, take me as I am, and you can't say anything about it. And being proud of that, set, immovable. And we live in a society and culture where there's almost a mindless celebration of every choice and path a person takes. Without regard of its wisdom or its righteousness. To live without regret, right? Or if you've seen the image of the tattoo where it says, no regrets. Have you ever seen that one? So, right, we're encouraged to live without regret, right? To be proud of who I am. Here's the thing. God doesn't look very favorable on pride at all. From beginning to end, we see pride as a negative thing. So there's this tension between someone who is stable in their identity and when it crosses over into pride about something they do, about who they believe they are. So how do we have a healthy identity and not be proud? Because we can do that. Because I'm not speaking against that. I'm talking about pride. And why is our pride so hard to get rid of? So let's look a little bit at what God says. And we're going to turn to James today, James chapter 4. James, the particular book of James is written by Jesus' brother, actually, James. So it's not James, the disciple you see in the gospel. It's James, Jesus' brother. At least most scholars believe that. And so he would have had a heck of a time resolving that, growing up with Jesus. He'd be half-brother, obviously, and watching Jesus. And he probably was among the people who tried to meet with Jesus and pull him away when Jesus was ministering, and he said, you know, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they tried to get him maybe quiet down, stop what he's doing. It would have taken him a lot to believe that Jesus, his half-brother, was a Messiah. But he writes some marvelous things, and for me, the book of James has special significance. When I was dating Stephanie, and I was just in Bible college a little bit, I started to really try and dig deeper into God's Word, not just read it kind of at a surface level and just to get through it for assignments or because of Bible study. And so I got my first journal, and I got a little commentary on James, just a thin one. I didn't want to go too deep, too fast. And I started taking notes and reading it through and journaling through the book of James. And so it's one of the most practical books of the Bible. Maybe one day we'll do a whole series on it. But for today, we're going to sit in chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 6. So James chapter 4, verse 6. And he, God, gives grace generously, as the scriptures say. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the context of this is that this particular section that James is writing, he's talking about what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 21. If you want something, you need to ask for it. And so James says things like, you don't have because you don't ask. He says, you know, if you need wisdom, you need to ask without doubting, he says earlier in the book. And he's got this context of God wants to give you generously. The thing he wants to give you most is grace. And there's things you're pursuing and that you're after and you're not getting because you're asking with the wrong motives, or you're being selfish, or you're being proud, and he just comes out and he just says it. God gives grace more generously. He longs to give it to you. But God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what is grace? Grace is both God's unmerited favor on you, that he favors you enough to send his son to die in your place, that you might receive salvation. But it's more than that. It's not just saving grace. It's in the same way, each day God pours out his grace. He wants to give it to you generously so you have the empowering and the knowledge and the wisdom and the strength to follow Jesus. Ephesians says that we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is the way that we are saved, but elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that that same grace is the way by which we follow. So we're saved by grace through our faith. We receive it through our faith, and every day we live, we follow Jesus by grace through our faith. Jesus said that in Matthew 21. James is saying the same thing here. So the proverb that James is quoting is taken from Proverbs 3:34, and we also find the same thing in 1 Peter 5:5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a really important proverb to memorize and to know that this is actually something that matters to God. We need to understand that God is for us. Okay, when we hear that word oppose, it can maybe throw us for a little bit of a loop. God is absolutely for us. God loves us. God wants each and every person to believe in Jesus, wants each and every person to come to saving faith through his grace. But in his desire and in his love, he also opposes people. He opposes the proud. We see it all over the Bible, where God opposes people who in their sinfulness and in their wickedness either oppose him or oppose his people. And so the Old Testament is full of that, where God opposes those who are continuing in their sin, continuing in their wickedness, continuing on a path that's hurting others, that's sinful, opposed to God and his law and his direction, or against God's people. And so God protects his people, and God opposes those type of proud, sinful people. And these sinful people are often described, as I've said, as ongoing sin. Like they're steeped in a lifestyle where they're going the complete opposite way of God, and by their own admission, are willfully doing that. So what does that have to do with pride? Pride is the original sin, period. Pride is the original sin. Satan, dwelling in heaven with God, or in the heavenly realm with God, created by God, some sort of high-ranking officer in God's angelic army, or holding some sort of position where he's regularly in contact with God the Father, he tries to overthrow God. He believes he can be God, and so God casts him from his presence. He opposes Satan wholeheartedly, and Satan takes with him one-third of the angels, who in their pride stand against God too and think they can overcome. Pride in its most basic form is when we become our own God, when we take the place of God. Now, we don't say it that way in our culture, do we? Because it sounds harsh. Our culture celebrates pride. Be your own person, carve your own path, steer your own ship. You don't need a crutch, discover who you really are, lean into that. Like, all these things. We just live in a culture like that. And it's a very fine line between having a healthy identity and recognizing your weaknesses to, here's who I am, and I don't need anybody else. I'm a self-made person, self-made man, self-made woman. I don't need... It's celebrated. Often people who gain great success have done it in that way. They've carved their own path. They haven't taken anyone's opinion, and they're very proud. It's very easy to paint a caricature of someone who's proud because we assume some certain things about them. But I want to suggest that pride is a lot more than just that, someone who's staunch and stern and stubborn. Theologically, pride always ends in thoughts, actions, feelings that I have more power or I have more knowledge, I know better than the others around me, including God. Pride always leads that way, and it always leads to sin, and sin always leads to death. Dr. Carl Menninger, he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin, reminds us that being vain, being self-centered, egocentric, arrogant, self-focused, selfish, they're really just synonyms for pride. It's all pride. It's the root sin. It's the first sin. Another author named Bertrand Russell writes in his book, A New Social Analysis, he writes this: every man would like to be God if it were possible. Some few find it difficult to admit the impossibility. Isn't that interesting? Pride seems innocent, doesn't it? It seems innocent. We celebrate it. We have lots of things talking about pride. We have lots of ways, self-help things, success, business training. We're really at the root, it's pride. In fact, social media, a lot of what drives social media is this juxtaposition of pride. I'm proud of who I am. Don't tell me what to do, and longing for acceptance. There's this play here. And so pride has a central place in our society. But here's the deal. Pride is completely ineffective. You can only stay in control of so much for so long, right? Pride is ineffective. You can only stay in control of so much for so long. It's ineffective. It's also... innocent. It just comes in small ways and takes over ground that we never gave it. Do you know you have limited control over your circumstances? You have limited control over what others think of you. You have limited control over what tomorrow holds. You have limited control over the decisions others make. You have limited control. So if you are proud in any area of your life, you can only control so much for so long. Pride is the first immovable mountain in our lives because it seems noble. We want to be the king of our castle. We want to be, you know, the one who stands on the mountain of our life, firm, solid, independent. We don't have need for anyone, proud of our accomplishments. But that ekes into pride. In fact, because our culture celebrates people who are self-confident, self-made, proud of who they are, flaunting whatever brokenness they have and calling it normative. Because we live in that kind of a culture, to speak against someone's path, someone's choices, or who someone believes they are through whatever form is probably our culture's greatest sin. When we do that, when you speak against someone else, when you tell someone, I don't think that's right, it's not tolerated. It's not put up with. And it's akin to being racist, all sorts of stuff. Doesn't matter what someone's level of pride is, where someone sits in their identity, who they are, their choices. Doesn't matter. You can name 101 things. But we live in a culture where you're really not allowed to speak ill of most things. Some things you can, and some things you can't. But to be proud in all of your life or in a certain area means that you take the place of God in your own life. And it means that on some level, you're actually opposed to God. Right? So if you are proud in your whole life or in any given area, you're actually opposed to God in that area. That's kind of a big deal, don't you think? If James says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and that we need grace not only for salvation, but daily to live, if we have pride, even in certain areas of our life, if God's opposing us in that, that's kind of a big deal. God opposes the proud because the proud have already opposed God and have taken his place. God opposes the proud because the proud have already opposed God and have taken his place. Do you see how awful it is? How much it needs to move? Much of just what we deal with has to do with pride in some way, shape, or form. Pride at its root is when we choose to be God instead of God in any area. Once pride sets in and takes up ownership in our hearts, it helps us be convinced that we are actually something we're not. Once pride takes a place in any area of our life, it convinces us that we are something we're not. So what's the answer? If that's the problem, if pride is the immovable mountain, what is the answer? And it's one word. It's probably the most important lesson you're going to learn this year. It's one word you should memorize. You should have on the tip of your tongue and rising, bubbling up in your heart regularly. It's the first lesson anyone has to learn to actually follow Jesus. It's what needs to take place in a person's life to actually receive salvation, to come to faith in God. That's one word, submission. It's not a word we like. We don't like that. We need to submit to God. And that's exactly what James says. So James in chapter 4, he's laying out this whole groundwork, and he says, you know, God wants to give you grace generously. He'll give it to you. It's waiting right there for you to take, but man, he opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So, verse 7, and that word so is so important. So because of all these things, here's what you do. Here's the answer. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Isn't that different than what we hear around us? Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. He's speaking about submission. Let me paraphrase what James has said up to this point. Because we have warring desires, because we got all these desires within us and outside of us, desires for control, desires for power, because we want what we can't have, and so we lie and steal and hurt each other and fight with one another. And because God wants to give us grace instead of the pride we cling to, here's what you do. And then there's a list of 6 actions. And they seem to be like immediate and immediately effective. 6 things that you do when pride sneaks up that have instant impact and instant effect. And they're effective to rid you of pride. And it's a process. Pride sets you in opposition to God, turns your back from God, sends you heading in your own direction, and realistically puts you on the throne of your life instead of God. But humility and submission flips you around, makes your heart soft towards God, puts you in the direction of God, and puts you face to face with him. So that, listen, so that all the things you're clamoring after for meaning, for value, for identity, for purpose, for love, for joy, for peace in your life, for the end of struggle and problems, all those things you're trying to make happen as you are your own God and in your own pride, God is waiting to give to you if you do these things and as you do these things. Humility and submission set your heart towards God. Pride, in any area, even a small area of your life, sets you in opposition to God, and he's actually going to oppose that, and for good reason. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you. And he doesn't want that to leak all over the place and ruin more. Sometimes he'll let you, and sometimes he'll stop you. So what are these actions? Well, there's 5 of them, not 6. Number 1, humble yourself before God. That's pretty basic, isn't it? Humble yourself before God. Willfully give up control to God. Willfully give up control. Submit to his will, his teaching, his view of life, his leadership, what he wants. Why do we spend quiet time? Hopefully every day with God. Humility. Submission. I need to read God's word. I need to speak to him. I need to take in his perspective on my life, or I'm going to go my own way and just ask my family. My way is terrible. It is. All of our own ways are terrible. When we make our own choices, when we try and make things happen in our life, at home, at work, at school, with friends, with family, wherever we go, pride sets in and it's bad. It always leads to bad places. But in humility, if I take on God's perspective, if I understand what God's saying, and it's a process and we learn and we won't always get it right, but God gives grace generously. He doesn't condemn us and say, you got it wrong. He says, just come back. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before God. But there's a kind of, this list continues to go on. Resist the devil. It's not enough just to humble yourself and say, okay, God, whatever you want, and then go about your way, because you're in a spiritual war. If pride is in fact the root sin, and it is the basic sin that Satan committed and was cast out of God's presence, then what do you think he wants you to do to keep away from God? He wants you to cling to your pride, and he's going to fight you on it, and you need to resist him. He's the father of pride. He's the father of lies. He wants you to think you're in control. He wants you to oppose God so that you'd be trapped in a dead life. There's nothing worse than someone who believes in Jesus, has come to salvation through their faith by God's grace, and still lives dead because they're clinging to what little control they actually have. And they're deceived, and they're weak, and they think there's no way out. And eventually, enough gets eroded away in our life that we think, I don't know if this is real. I don't know if this works. This can't work. There must not be God. It happens enough. So Satan really wants to oppose you on this. Resist the devil. Guess what? When you resist Satan, he flees. Jesus, when he was tempted in the desert, 3 times, used God's word. See, it's through the word of God that everything is created. God's word are effective. In fact, we look at that in one whole session. God's word, words in hearing God, because it's a really important concept to understand. What God speaks, he speaks into motion, and it comes to effectiveness. And so when we resist the devil and when we use God's word against Satan, he has to flee. When we speak the name of Jesus, he has to flee. Do we resist Satan in our own strength? No. If you do that, you're sunk, because you're not powerful enough. You don't control enough. But when you submit yourself to God, you humble yourself to God, and you stand firm, not in who you've made yourself to be, not in how good you are, not in your good behaviors. Look, Satan, I did devotions like 20 times last month. I'm really good. You got to go. No. It's our standing in Jesus because of what he's done. He doesn't give us power to resist Satan. He gives us the authority so that we can speak the name of Jesus. We can cry out for help, and we can quote scripture, and he flees. We resist the devil, and it's part of submission. We use scripture. We use the name of Jesus. We stand firm in who we are in Christ Jesus because of what Jesus has done, not because of the good things I may or may not have done. And so it's especially effective, hear this, when you're weak. When you're weak and you're humbled and you're saying, God, I can't do it anymore. I'm getting beat up by this sin or this situation or these people. Satan's coming against me. I can't figure it out. It's especially effective when you say, God, I'm going to do it your way. Help me. Rescue me. Satan, I'm coming against you in this area. This is not right. This isn't God's will. I'm going to resist you. I'm not going to take the throne of my life. I'm going in God's way, and he's going to enable me. He's going to strengthen me. And you can quote some scripture. You can read it. You can pray in Jesus' name. And it's effective and powerful. And no self-help book or church service or anything you can do on your own is as effective as that. There's tools and things you should do and back that up. But you got to resist the devil. And then you need to come close to God. Okay, it's not enough to say in word, I'm on board with you, God. Whatever you want, I'm good. I give you my whole life. How many of us have said that? Take my whole life. And then when it comes to one particular area of our life, we find it really difficult to give up that one thing. It's probably better to say, God, I'm having a hard time giving you whole my whole life, but I'm going to give you this one thing today. And it's going to be hard, and you're going to need to strengthen me and help me. And I'm going to resist Satan in this, and in that I'm going to come close to you. And every time I feel weak or beat up, every time pride tries to choke my life out or set me in my place against you, I'm going to come close to you. Do you see how this works? Isn't this interesting? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God comes close to those who come close to God. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. What, is he like standoffish? Is he like aloof? He doesn't want to be near me? What's the deal? Is he afraid of my sin? Like he can't be around me? Couldn't be further from the truth. God has overcome sin. He can be in the presence of it and destroy it. He's not afraid of your sin. He's not afraid of you. But he says, look, I am loving and gracious and strong, and I'm waiting for you to come because I'm not going to make you do what you don't want to do because I love you. Right? I heard someone pray in the past few weeks about their kids and wanting certain ends for their kids and how they follow Jesus. Now, would this parent force them to do everything? Would the child do it? No. Would it be effective? No. Would it ruin the relationship? You bet. And so God, if God made us do everything that we should, we'd be very distant from him. And so he waits. He says, look, humble yourself. Submit to me. Resist the devil. Come close to me. Spend time with me. My burden, my yoke, it's light. I'll restore you. I'll refresh you. And when you do, you'll receive and experience the grace and life you've wanted anyway. Fourth, wash your hands and purify your heart. So keep clean. Look, man, just don't come once. How many times have I heard people say, well, I prayed about that. God didn't listen. What? You got to come again and again and again and again and again. And you got to purify yourself again and again. Satan's not going to let up. The world's not going to let up. Your flesh is not going to let up. Because all those things want to keep you from experienced life. Maybe it's not true for you, but at least it's true for me. I'm never done. And just as soon as I take ground in one area, somewhere else seems to fall apart, and I have to shore up that, and I have to fight there, and I have to purify. And just when I think I've got it together in one area, God goes, okay, now you're ready for the next. You couldn't handle this before. You couldn't handle me showing you this before. You weren't ready to overcome this, to walk with me in this area. Here we go in this area. And there's another thing, and I have to wash my hands and purify my life and get my life in submission to God in that area. And then there's another and another and another and another until Jesus returns and it's all finished. There's this cool verse in Hebrews, I preached about it a couple years ago, where we've been made perfect, but we're being perfected. It's this juxtaposition, it's a paradox. It's this wonderful thing that God has done in us. So he says, wash your hand, purify your hearts, keep clean. And guess what? If you get dirty again, if you get muddled in sin, if you find pride overtaking your life, if you find you're heading in a different direction from me, humble yourself one step. That's it. Just say, I can't do it anymore. I'm coming back to you, God. Resist the devil. Come close to me. Purify yourself. Scripture says that our sin and our old identity, our old self, our sinful nature was nailed to the cross with Jesus. But our daily battle is to take that sin that wants to come back into our life and creeps up and nail it again to the cross again and again and again. And so we wash our hands and purify our hearts. We confess and we repent. We're going to look at repentance in a few weeks, but the whole idea of confession just means I agree in my mind and my heart that what God says is right. Submission, humility. And finally, change your loyalty. This is probably the most important thing. Change your loyalty. Your loyalty is divided. James nails it on the head. Either in full or in part, because it's the root of all sin, I think. The root is pride. If you have divided loyalty, either in full because you've never submitted your heart to Jesus, you've never said, Jesus, I believe that you died, rose again, ascended for my sins, that you will make me new. I need forgiveness for all this stuff I've done. I need you to be Lord of my life. If you've never done that, then you need to. You need to change your loyalty. And some of us just simply have divided loyalty in part. Our hearts are not fully God's. And so I want you to try something different. I'll summarize, James. Try something different. Try something different this year. Fast. Pray. Submit. Don't work so hard on that thing. Don't let it go. God will give you tools and things. But start with this first. Start with this first. Instead of pretending you have it all together, have tears for your sin. Have sorrow for your opposition to God. Have a bit of sadness about your distance from God instead of laughter at all this talk about holiness. Have a bit of gloom instead of sweeping it under the carpet. And here's what he does, because that's not the end. That sounds pretty, what? So I'm supposed to have abundant life, and now I'm supposed to have tears and gloom and sadness and all this stuff. Why does he say to have that? Because then he trades. He trades that humility, that submission, those tears for our sin, the gloom instead of joy. All this stuff we go through, it's called godly sorrow over our pride. He redeems that and turns it into joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and love and fulfillment and life. He did, that's the business God's in. But until we come to him and make him Lord, that doesn't happen. And so hundreds and thousands of people come in and out of church every week and ignore God. They're looking for a system or a shot in the arm or some sort of religion. And God's not about that at all. Jesus came to die so he could set us free, so that we come close to God and be in relationship with him. And that as we have godly sorrow over sin, as we purify ourselves, and as we come close to him, he'll make us new. God did this in Jesus. God the Father did this in Jesus. And unless you're willing to walk the way of Jesus in this submission, you'll miss out. So please don't hear guilt today. Yeah, we all struggle with pride, but if you hear guilt, maybe just rewind the tape of your mind a little bit. It's not guilt. It's opportunity. God is calling us to something that we want anyway. Philippians 2 says this: don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. What attitude did Christ Jesus have? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position as a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself to obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, so God elevated him to a place of highest honor, gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Follow the way of Jesus, who was lifted up by God as he submitted. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed, he said, not my will, not what I want, not what I'm being told to do by all sorts of forces, whatever they may be, spiritual, natural, your will. And he submitted to God the Father. And he is God. If there's anyone who should be proud, if there's anyone who can have some control, have some power, it was Jesus. And he gave it all up. Why did he give it all up? Not just to set the tone and example, but actually make the way for you and I to something deeper. Because he knew that we're a mountain, and that at the heart of each person born into a sinful existence, we're proud. We have pride, and we in North America live in a culture of pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble and lifts them up. So, what do? Give up your pride. God opposes the proud. He stands against it. You know what? In your life, sometimes he's going to oppose your pride by letting you do it. Sometimes he does that. So if you want to control something, sometimes he'll let you. But at the end, there's only pain and frustration because you can only control so much. If you want to feel like you're better than others and have it all together, he's going to let you go down that path. Sometimes he does. But it gets lonely and tiring to keep the image up. Only have so much willpower. And you can only control what others think of you so much, right? So sometimes God opposes you by just saying, okay, you want to be God? Play God for a while. Let's see how that works out. And once you're brought to the bottom of yourself, you're going to come to me. See, when it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, what it's really saying is that one way or another, God's going to start chipping away at the mountain of our pride. And he's going to move it one way or another. And we can do it strapped to the chains of our own ignorance, strapped by the chains of our own pride, to the mountain of our life, opposing God the whole way, saying, this is me, you can't have this area. But one way or another, he's going to chip away at that. A better way is to humble yourself. A better way is to resist the devil. A better way is to come close to God. A better way is to purify yourself. A better way is to change your loyalty. His purpose is that you'd be softened. His purpose is that you'd be moldable. His purpose is that you'd be submissive because he loves you and he wants to grow you and make you greater than you can be in yourself. He wants you to be firmly set in his identity, in who he's created you to be, so he can not only just do things in you, but so he can do things through you, things you can't do in your pride. It's amazing as you look at the whole of the New Testament, especially Jesus' three closest companions, James, John, and Peter, and Paul, who became an apostle after Jesus ascended. When you look at the narrative of these guys' lives, does anyone remember what James and John were called? Anyone remember? Sons of Thunder. Does that sound like pretty peaceful fishermen? Right? Sons of Thunder. They're pretty rough guys. We catch them mumbling with their mother, and their mother saying, "Make my boys, you know, sit at your right and your left in your kingdom." And they're like, "You know, I want to be better than others." And they get in squabbles over who's the most important in the disciples. And we see all this kind of stuff. And then when you read John, not just the Gospel of John, because he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. He didn't even say John. He's like, the disciple who Jesus loved. I'm not even worthy to put my name down there, but Jesus loved me. I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. And when you read in 1st and 2nd John, in his later letters, 3rd John, he's tender. Like he's a tender elder. When you look at his writing and his persona in Revelation, he's submissive. He's locked alone under house arrest on an island, and he's caught up into glory with God. And God chose him because over time, this son of thunder became a gentle elder of the church, respected, loving, proud, but firm. I was thinking about strength today as I was driving in, and I thought of Jesus and how he stood before his accusers. And he had a defiant silence, but not a defiance like a defiance. He was silent before his accusers, full of power, full of authority, and it didn't faze him. And God wants to do that in you. That's greater strength than a proud man or woman. Consider Peter, right? Loudmouth Peter. If you know anything about Peter, he's a wild one, right? He's loud. He's offensive. What did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." That's a great guy, right? You want to model your life after him. But when you look at his life throughout the book of Acts, you read in his writings later in Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. Again, he's softened. In fact, it was Peter who had to be confronted by Paul, because Peter, as he's leading the church, okay, he's leading the church midway through Acts, and he starts saying, "Nah, I'm not going to eat with Gentiles anymore." Like, he's got it all messed up, but we see the journey of his life. And over time, this wild man who's proud, immovable, unshakable, is softened to the point where God did such miracles and great things through him. And Paul, once opposed to the church, fiery, he fought with the guy who encouraged him, right? Barnabas, only one who believed in him when he first came to the Lord. Barnabas brings him into Jerusalem. Everyone's like, "He's a spy, he's going to kill us." And for good reason, Barnabas believes in him. And then later on, Paul gets in a fight with Barnabas over who they're going to take on a missionary journey. And they don't talk for a few years. But then when you read in his writings, over the period of time, there's a submission there. There's a resistance against Satan. There's a purification of his life. We read the struggle in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, how he struggled to have victory over sin. These aren't people who are beyond us. They are us. And if God can move the mountain of pride in these people's lives, he can move it in ours. And he absolutely wants to do that. Pride is the most difficult and most important thing for God to move in your life, I think, because it's the root. It's the root sin. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble and lifts them up. Give up your pride. Give up your pride. Would you stand with me as we pray? And here's what I want us to do. And I'm going to do this each week that I preach through this sermon series. And worship team, you guys can come up. As we pray, I'm just going to ask that everybody closes their eyes. We don't all have to, you don't always have to close your eyes when we pray. But I'm going to ask you to do that as we pray. And I just want to give opportunity as we kind of begin this series and begin this year. If you're, you know, if this message is kind of cut to your heart, if this is an issue, and this is an issue often on my prayer list, so I'll just put my hand up first. I just want you to slip your hand up. Not now, just when our eyes are closed. It's private. People around you don't have to see. Just slip your hand up so I can pray for you. Not by name, but just in general this morning, because there's something to doing that as a first step of confession, of saying, man, I want to humble myself because this, that's me. I struggle with this. So would you close your eyes as we pray? And if that's you this morning, would you just slip your hand up? If maybe pride is something that, you know, God's really pricking you and saying, this something needs to be moved. Needs to be moved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each and every one who's here this morning. Thank you for the people watching online. Thank you for those who've raised their hand this morning. As a first step to say, there's at least part of my life that I'm still in control of and haven't yet submitted to you. I pray that your grace would come on us more and more generously. You promise it. That we would find it effective and successful as we confess our pride, as we turn from it, as we resist Satan, as we purify ourselves from this root sin, and as we draw close to you. May we find that you put into our lives the very things we're chasing after, that you do in our lives the very things we can't do on our own. And may we evermore become more like you, Jesus, who had every reason to come to earth in human form, fully God, fully man, and take up a literal throne with all the power you hold. Crush all your enemies and forcefully lead. Thank you that you don't do that. May we be like you. May we humble ourselves. May we put you, God, back on the throne of our lives and us at your feet, full of all the fruit of the Spirit and all of your goodness and glory that you want to give us anyway. I pray that we'd be able to do that so we're not opposed in these areas, but we're given grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.